because I knew in time you'd hear it and it'd be like Pavlov's dog. You'd just say, gotta get sat down, we're gonna get ready. You should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 16. Before we get ourselves underway in this lesson, we're a little tiny church and it's very hard to walk in here unnoticed, and we have a new family that has arrived today, and you folks are from where?
Moore County,
and it's names again, I'm sorry.
Bonnie and Will.
All right. Well, we're glad to have you. I asked them, I said, how in the world did you ever find us? And I said, the internet. And they said they're fairly new to God's Word, Rightly Divided, and Pauline Truth. And so we're happy they're here, and hopefully we can be of help. All right. Once again, Romans chapter 16 is where we're currently at in our studies of the book of Romans. We're looking at the very last three verses, so you guys showed up at a great time. But as I said in our last lesson, what we're going to do is, before we finish the book of Romans with those three magnificent verses, we're going to look at some things that allow us to be able to appreciate where we've come in all the time that we've spent in Romans, and the foundational doctrine that has been given to us for our godly edification, so that we can really appreciate some matters on that. And I can't go back over everything I said in the first lesson, but we set all this up. And one of the things that we should appreciate as we look toward the time in which we're going to go on and get the rest of our edification, again, Romans through Philemon are the books of the Bible that are written to you, for you, and about you. They are in their right order. They're in their proper order. Romans is to be dealt with first, and it forms the foundation of everything else that God is going to build in your edification upon that foundation. So one of the things I wanted to do this morning was, once again, as we contemplate ending the book and having a big celebration because of all the time we've spent dealing with it and finally can say that foundation is now properly laid, was to look back at some things that make it so that we realize when we talk about going on and getting the rest of our edification, it's not just because of the obligation of Christ dying on the cross for us and redeeming us, which is true enough, and there is nothing wrong with that. But that's one side of a two-sided coin. The other side is who God has made you to be in Christ, and doing anything else would be living inconsistent with that. So with that in mind, I'd like for you to come back to look at a verse that, man, we haven't been back here in a long, long time. But this is from our first lesson this morning where we need to go. Come back with me to Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. And you'll notice on the board, this is going to be dealing with the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. And that redemption is far more than most people ever realize. And it's a shame because most of Christianity today goes around not realizing how deeply they have been redeemed. And I'm not going to set all this up doctrinally or contextually, but I will talk just a little bit about it. As you begin the book of Romans, the book of Romans begins by God dealing with a series of what we call volitional testing points. He is going to present in the first five chapters of the book, he's going to present your justification and all of its results. And in that five chapters, he's going to deal with a tremendous amount of things. He first of all deals with you being God conscious, and all of that is dealt with. And there's a testing point that you realize there is a God. I don't need to be taught that or told that. I know that by being born. I know in my heart there is a God. An atheist knows there's a God. Otherwise, why be an atheist? I don't believe in God. Well, you have to have some concept of who he is to not believe in him. But anyway, you have that, and then immediately you get into not only is there a God, but he is not looking favorably on me. As I am born naturally, I am at odds with God, and I am an enemy of God. And it has nothing to do with me getting to the age of sinning. It has to do with the fact of who I was born in, and I was born in Adam, and in Adam all die. And so I don't have a relationship with God, and his wrath is toward me. And I am an object of his wrath because of his righteousness and his justice. And then when I realize that, I'm going to try to squirm out of that. He's going to have to judge me, and I'm going to squirm out of it. And so beginning in Romans chapter 2, you start dealing with what with these tactics of trying to evade that every way you can to get out of that judgment. And we have a nursery in the back. You're welcome to use it. Yeah, we can accommodate. So as you go through Romans chapter 2, you're going to find every escape tactic any man will ever use to try to say, well, if God's mad at me, I can get out of his judgment by X, Y, or Z. And you'll hear every excuse possible. Once you go through that information, you'll never hear another excuse that's new. They're all given to you there. Then you're taken to the point in chapter 3 where there's nothing you can do to save yourself. Every tactic you've tried to use winds up being completely unable to save you. And there in chapter 3, as you get to the end of verse 19 or verse 20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, you're going to try to use the law to save yourself? No, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And when the word sin hits your ear, it's like that last little spark of a sparkler on the 4th of July. When it goes out, you're standing in total darkness. And there you are, without hope, without any way of saving yourself. And the two greatest words in that darkness you could ever hear are the words, but now. Oh, God did something. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, his faithful performance on that cross, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is the verse I'm after, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now let's stop right there. Being justified freely by his grace. This is the first time as you're working your way through the book of Romans where you realize that you're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, we talked about grace, right? What is God's grace? What's a good definition of that? Oh, come on. We've gone through this. Let's see if we can help those folks out at all. I know they haven't left because their Bibles are still here. They're just dealing with their children. Right. Grace is what? There you go. It's the power of God's Jehovahness, his Jehovah nature, to do for a man, to do for a person, what they cannot do for themselves, on the basis of the redemption of Jesus Christ. So it is by his grace, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, that we are justified. And what I want to look at for just a moment here this morning is this issue of redemption. We haven't talked a lot about this, but we have touched on it. Simply put, redemption, oftentimes you can go to the Greek and talk about the Greek word is apolutrosis, and it means it's a very intense form of paying the price of something, a legal state of having been set free by the paying of the price that you owed. Sometimes people also equate that with the word ransom. However, there is a difference between redemption and ransom, and God makes that very clear. In fact, I just want to touch on one thing before we actually get into that issue. And this is a rabbit trail I'm not going to chase down too far, but I think what I'll do is just give you a little taste of something here. Let's see if I've got that chart. Yeah. When Christ died on the cross, you can go and check this out on your own. I'm not going to go into all of this. But as he dies on the cross and during the suffering that he experienced there, and then when he was laid in the grave, he goes to the pit and he actually does battle for the keys to the hell and death. And as he's on that cross, you're going to find out, if you pay attention to what he talks about, the cups, when he talks about drinking the cup, and he's talking there to Peter and these things, there's actually two that he drinks. And there, it identifies two realms of darkness. One of those realms, this, and that, the reason I point this chart out is because this is the predicament you and I were in. You not only were sinful in God's sight, and not sinful because of some overt sin that you committed sometime, you know, when you're in your teens, but you were sinful in God's sight by virtue of being born in Adam, and we're going to talk about that. That in Adam, all die. Those babies that are born, as beautiful and as cute and everything, although a newborn baby to me has never been cute, it looks like E.T., but they cuten up, though, a few days later. And but that baby is in Adam. Now, that baby is, I believe, very firmly believe that he's covered by God's grace until the age of accountability. I think we can, I at least am fully persuaded of that. But that doesn't negate the fact that that person is still in Adam, and in Adam all die, and we'll see that. So not only were you sinful in God's sight, and the Redeemer has got to deal with that sinfulness, but the second thing is there's another cup of death, there's a cup of indignation, and you can study these out on your own, that Christ drinks. He also drinks the cup of death. You are also the legal, lawful possession and captive of the adversary of Satan himself. The Redeemer is going to have to deal with both of those things, because that's the predicament you were in. Let me show you something interesting about that. Come back to, in God's program with Israel, so here is this dispensation of grace right here, but back here in God's program with Israel, in fact, let's go to a timeline. Is it on this one? Yep. This is good. In God's program with Israel, Israel at one time became the lawful captive. Now, what state, before this dispensation of grace, what state were we Gentiles in? That's right. We were uncircumcision, far off, without God. We were consigned over to Satan. When did that get done? That goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. That's Romans 1. That teaches you back there, we got consigned over. You became the lawful captive. All of these nations were involved in worshiping Baal. If you want to see what Baal worship is, look at Washington. Washington, D.C. is Baal worship. It's worship, it's steeped in all of the idolatry of Balaam and all that was going on back there. And God gave them up, as he says in Romans 1. He gave them up again, and finally he gave them over. And when he gives them over, he gives them over to Satan now. And God is going to start working his plan out by raising up one man by the name of Abraham. And he raises up Abraham to begin the march toward the repossession of this earth and establishing God's kingdom on this earth. Now, that means that when Abraham is born and he starts having children and Israel starts being formed, there is a new entity on this earth that is not in the captivity of Satan. And that's Israel. And that's how Israel began. They did not end that way. Let me show you something. Come over to Jeremiah 31:11. Come over to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, right before that is Jeremiah 31. You'll remember Jeremiah 31 is where the New Covenant and the New Testament is all talked about here. But I want you to notice something a little before that. Now remember, the Gentiles have been consigned over to Satan. God has raised up Abraham, and actually, God, by his miracle working, he births a new nation, right? Israel, you can find this out if you study it out, Israel is said to have an actual nativity. The word nativity is used for Israel. Abraham couldn't have a child, right? Sarah couldn't have a child. Well, Abraham could have a child, Sarah couldn't, and Abraham ended up having Ishmael, and Ishmael and Isaac have been fighting ever since. But finally, Abraham could not have children. So when both of them were sterile, both of them were unable to have children, God allowed and made it so that Sarah conceived and had Isaac. And then there was another miraculous where you have Jacob. All right, and then from Jacob comes all the 12 tribes of Israel. All right, now, as that nation gets formed and gets underway, it is not like the other nations. The people are born just like all the other people, but the nation of Israel is the nation of God's own creation. And the adversary knew that. He knew from Abraham what God intended to do with that nation was to put his kingdom on this earth. Because he had Abraham go out on that, remember he went out on his, like Paul Cartwright at Bonanza, he goes out and inspects the fences. He had Abram go and travel through the entire land and walk through it. And that was a gesture to the adversary of possession. And Satan was getting full notice that God is going to repossess the land that he marked out when he created this earth and established his garden eastward in Eden. That would be the place where his kingdom city, the New Jerusalem, one day is going to come down and rest. All right. So as time gets going, Satan knows that he's not only got to corrupt the nation of Israel, but he has a matter by which he can actually take them into his lawful legal possession. And by the time you get to the prophets in your Bible, when you get to Isaiah and all the rest of the prophets, you are now in this fifth course of punishment. And under that fifth course of punishment, the nation of Israel is going to go under the times, TG, the times of the Gentiles. And that time is going to end when Christ comes back. Under the times of the Gentiles, there will never be a legitimate king set on Israel's throne. The only legitimate king of Israel is going to be Jesus Christ when he comes back and takes that throne of David as David's greater son, greater than Solomon. So when Israel now, we're in Jeremiah, Israel has gone under the fifth course of punishment and they have earned the right of God's wrath. And he's going to have his day of wrath out there. But one of the things that makes this so clear is that they have fallen into Satan's lawful captive. Look at Jeremiah 31, verse 31. He said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in 31:30. I'm sorry. 31:11. He said, "For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob." Now he's looking toward the time of the work of the Redeemer, right? The R here, this is the Redeemer and his redemption. All right? So he says, verse 11, "For the Lord," capital O, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah. He's doing something for him by his Jehovahness and grace. "He hath redeemed Jacob." He's going to redeem him with the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer, who's already been talked about. But he's not just going to redeem them. What's he going to do? Ransom them. There's two things they've got to have in that redemption. They have to have redemption, and they have to have ransoming. Because not only is their sinfulness something the Redeemer is going to have to pay for, but he's also going to have to arrange and pay for their freedom from the adversary's grip and being the lawful captive of Satan. And this is written, by the way, to Israel. Notice who's getting this. "For the Lord hath redeemed everybody?" That's not what it says. It says he has redeemed Jacob. That's another name for Israel, the nation of Israel, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Who was that? Satan, the adversary. What Satan was able to do over that period of time from Abraham up until the fifth course of punishment arrived, all that he was able to do was finally make it so that Israel became his lawful, legal possession. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, one of the things that Satan did in the temptation of Christ, in one of his temptations, he sets him up on the temple, and he passes all the kingdoms of the earth by him. And he said, all of these kingdoms I will give you. And notice, he passed them all. That included Israel. Israel was his, and it was his to give. Israel has become, at this point in Jeremiah 31:11, the lawful captive, and that actually is used, you can study that out, of the adversary, him that is stronger than he. When the Lord comes to redeem, he's going to not only redeem, but he's also going to ransom. Come over to one other passage. It's very interesting along these lines. Notice, as I told you before, in verse 11, who he has in view. His ransom, his redeeming and ransoming is in view to who? Jacob. Come over to the time when Jesus is on the earth. Come over to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, we're starting to wind down the Lord's earthly ministry. Let's see, let's pick this up at, Jesus is going to talk about, he's been dealing with this question that the disciples had of who's going to sit on his right hand, the left hand, and all this kind of thing. And by the way, there will be somebody sitting on his right hand and somebody sitting on his left hand. And it's interesting that he talks about the drink that he's going to drink, be baptized with the baptism, and all these kinds of things, which is a foreshadow and looking toward the work he's going to do on the cross as the Redeemer. Pick it up at verse 24. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren, that were two of the apostles talking about who's going to be on the right hand and left. But Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, right? You've seen that before. And this is just a little of the context of what's going on. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Here's what I'm after. Verse 28, even as the Son of Man, that's himself, Jesus Christ, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give give his life a ransom for what? Many. Now, there's a problem that most people have with that verse. They think it says something that it doesn't. It really does say many. It does not say all. And people think it says all, but it doesn't say all. What Jesus is talking about here is directly connected with Jeremiah 31:11. Knowing that the nation of Israel had now been given to, that the adversary had earned the right to legally take them captive as his own lawful captive, Jesus Christ not only is going to perform the work of the Redeemer, but he also came to do this other work that's in connection with redemption. He is going to ransom many, right? But it doesn't say he's going to ransom them all. Who was the redeeming and ransoming talked about for over in Jeremiah 31? Israel. Right. And here, he's not talking about Gentiles. He's going to ransom from that grip of the adversary many. But that's still Israel. What about me? I'm glad you asked. Come over to 1 Timothy. Chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2. It's not until the Apostle Paul, as we're getting ready to launch into it, the last sentence of the book of Romans, he's going to really magnify this issue of the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. And as he talks to Timothy here about having to undergo the policy of evil's attacks and opposition, and for him to stand as that faithful minister of the Word of God, of the doctrine that was given to him through the Apostle Paul, he says this, 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, verse 1, I exhort therefore that first all supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings that are, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. By the way, this is doctrine that is being that was built in Romans chapter 13. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men be saved and come to the knowledge, unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who, verse 6, gave himself a ransom for all, not many, all. And it wasn't known because what he says, what does he say right after that? To be testified in due time. That was part of the mystery of Christ in his cross work at Calvary. It was told by prophecy that he would ransom Jacob. It wasn't told anywhere in the Bible that he would ransom all until that right there. Now we know he's going to ransom not only the Jews, but us Gentiles. Now to do some of these things legally, he has to suspend his program with Israel, otherwise he would violate the law. But he had made a way. Sitting back in Exodus chapter 33 is a clause that God had put into the law that allows him to step outside of it legally when he needs to. We call that here simply the reserve clause. He reserved himself the right to do that. And based upon that, he could interrupt his program with Israel, suspend it, and bring in a new dispensation of his grace, of Gentile grace. And once it ends, he's going to return to that program and finish it out perfectly. But in the meantime, he sets his sights not on this earth, but on repossessing the heavenly places, the other realm that Satan had taken, and reconcile it back to God. And that had to be done, all that legal work had to be done at one time, at one place, and that was at Calvary. The only thing God had to do to take that crafty one, Satan, in his own craftiness, is not say a word about the other part of the cross work of Christ that has to do with the mystery. He kept it a mystery. So I want to show you that you are a beneficiary of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, not just according to what he did according to prophecy, but what he did according to the revelation of the mystery. He paid your sin debt, and he also ransomed you from the being the lawful captive of the adversary. All right? Now, simply put, going back to our, let's go back to just put this back up on the board. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is freedom, being freed from something by the payment of a price. I wanted to get through some of these things. Let's do this real fast. The deliverance and freedom from God's incurred wrath, that's what we have incurred, on account of the ransom paid by Christ for the power and consequences of sin and by our being the adversary's lawful captive, are received here, as he talks about, by whosoever will believe, as we went on and talked about. In fact, you can probably come back to Romans 3 now, Romans 3:24. Redemption is something that by the when you notice in verse 24, he uses the word being redeemed, redemption. He doesn't stop and say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. You don't have any idea what that is. Let me explain that to you. He doesn't do that. And if you go redemption, I'm not sure I know what that means outside of the lady who stands in front of me when I'm trying to check out, who has this tome of War and Peace that she puts in. It's all coupons. And she redeems, 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 redeems. So I get it from that. But whenever you read your Bible and you come to an expression that you can't understand, if it's not explained anywhere in around there, then one thing you know is it's already been dealt with. And boy howdy, has redemption been dealt with in the Bible before you ever get to the book of Romans. And so understanding that redemption is the legal purchase price, it's the price tag of justification, and it should be already understood and appreciated by those who value their justification and their eternal life. But not only that, as I said, Christ went through all of that not just to justify you, but he went through all of that to also sanctify you and to exalt and glorify you. All of those things he did in his cross work. And so the basic understanding of redemption is really found in two places in your Bible. We're not going to go to them because we want to. I just want to touch on this because of the bigger matter that we're going to deal with coming up. The two places to really find out about redemption, where you were taught, let's put it that way, the two places where God taught you about redemption before you ever got to Romans, you do know you were supposed to read from Genesis 1:1 all the way up to Romans before you ever get to Romans. I know, it's a huge amount of Bible, but that's what God expects. He put it together like a book. Doesn't expect you to just open it up and say, oh, well, I'm supposed to understand everything here. No, the two places he really taught you about this, one is in Leviticus 25. And of course, the other is in an entire book. What book of the Bible is all about redemption? Ruth, the wonderful book of Ruth. And so redemption was to be understood to take place among men in the legal transaction of, it could be persons, such as indentured servants. Some people would call them slaves. Do you know that your King James Bible only uses the word slaves twice? You ought to find that. And there's a reason why they don't talk about slaves, but they talk about servants more often than slaves. So those two places, and redemption was to take place not only with men who had legal transactions of persons, we would call them indentured servants. You could indenture yourself as a servant to somebody. And they also had personal property in Israel's program. They could take that and redemption, they could redeem that. It was a big, big thing. And sometimes we don't really appreciate this. In God's program with Israel, let me put the timeline back up on the chart for a moment. Timeline chart back up on the board. Which one was I dealing with? I guess we'll deal with. It was a big, big thing in God's prayer. Let me take this off. In God's program, time past program with Israel, that they were to land was a big thing to the tribes and the families, and their possessions, their land, what they owned as a family, all of those kinds of things were huge. And that could get out of whack by getting indebted to somebody, which God had certain laws about. But anyway, there was a great, you know, it's interesting. What is one of the things that scares most conservatives and Republicans right now about what the Democrats and the leftists are doing? It's called the reset, right? The Great Reset. Everybody says, oh, that thing's terrible. Probably is. Of course, anything they do is pretty terrible. I always like it when they can't do anything. They have to shut it down. At least they're not hurting me. But the Great Reset, you'll hear about that, the Great Reset. You know, God had a reset. All the world does is rip God off and use it in an ungodly way. What was God's godly reset called in Israel's program? The what? No. In Israel's program, huh? No. How in God's, in the calendar of Israel, in Israel's, with Israel, how would God reset things like land and those kinds of things? What? The year of Jubilee, remember? Every 50 years, they were the year of Jubilee, and things were to go back. And there was a great emphasis on maintaining the land through generations and all of these different kinds of things. So redemption came in to this whole thing. I only mention that to say that there's a lot to this issue. And this would be a foreshadow of the type of promised redemption that Israel would have under one who Isaiah would call thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, in Isaiah 54. He told them that they have a Redeemer, thy Redeemer, capital R Redeemer, the capital Holy, capital 101 of Israel. And under Israel's program, the law provided for those who had lost or sold possessions or even sold themselves as debt of payment to another to have their property or themselves bought back. Not only in the year of Jubilee would things kind of reset, but this Redeemer could actually do this, to be bought back. And it fell to what they called the nearest kinsman to do the redeeming. So the nearest kinsman was the guy who would take on that if he wanted to. And the obligation that he would perform was called redeeming, and the man who was responsible for filling that duty was known as the Redeemer. In the Hebrew, it was called the Goel, or Goel, G-O-E-L, the Goel. And the job of the Redeemer would fall to, first of all, a full brother. It was always a family member. He had to be kin, a kinsman. And it would fall to the first full brother, then to uncles, if the full brother couldn't be found, who were the fathers on his father's side, uncles on his father's side, and then to full cousins, and finally, if they couldn't be found, to other blood relatives in the family. This is all described in Leviticus 25, 48, and following. The job of the Redeemer would fall, therefore, to them, and the Redeemer in his redemption is the first of the, and by the way, it's the first of these five mandates of the Davidic covenant. Here is the first one. These little green balls here, or circles, represent five mandates of the Davidic covenant of what God is going to be for Israel, what Israel needs for God to be, for them to have what they cannot do for themselves. They need a redeemer, they need a deliverer, they need an avenger, they need a king, and they need a blesser. And those are the five, and by the way, those follow the five breakdowns of the five books that make up the book of Psalms. That's why Psalms is divided the way it is into those five books. Anyway, the Redeemer would be understood to be, therefore, redemption, a technical term referring to the mechanical means by which God would put his Jehovahness and grace into effect for his people, doing for them what they couldn't do for themselves, securing their justification, their sanctification, their exaltation. So the biblical view is that they are lost in a slave market of sin, so to speak, due to their inability to pay their own sin debt. You cannot pay your own sin debt. A slave cannot buy himself out of slavery with another slave. In other words, if I'm a slave and you're a slave and I'm going to buy you out of your slavery, all I can do is buy you out of your slavery into my slavery. We're still in slavery. So I can't. You see why another human being could not die for you? A human being like you, a human being that had the fatal flaw of being born in Adam. There had to be one human being, and I've used this illustration before, and I cannot back this up. All I can do is tell you to trust me on this. I read it years and years ago. I had the paper. In 20 or 30 years of ministry, I've lost it. But I read an interesting article back in the days of computers when they had what the biggest computers they had were called Cray computers. And only the big universities had them. MIT had one. And they put this whole question to that computer. If a person is as lost as we are, or if a person cannot save himself, and you have on the one side a person who is this sinful, has no way of saving himself on one side, and a just and righteous God on the other side who cannot accept this person in the state that he's in, how do you reconcile these two? And they put that question to the computer. Not that way, but they put it to that computer. The computer spit out an answer. And the answer was, you would have to find another person who would be on one side acceptable to the one and could pay the debt the other owed without compromising himself in doing it. That's redemption. That's what Jesus Christ became to you and to me. So redemption was understood to be this means by which God could reconcile these matters. And being in that slave market of sin, the focus of the doctrine of redemption, therefore, all focuses upon the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he paid the price for us and set us free from that slave market of sin. He not only paid the sin debt, he also ransomed us from the hand that was stronger than we. And so due to Christ's substitutionary and atoning death on the cross of Calvary, he became our substitute kinsman redeemer. He's our kin. He's our kin in the sense that he is a man. Now, don't ever ask me to explain this, because I can't. How could God become a man? Well, I can talk to you about really impressive things like the true doctrine of the hypostatic union versus the false doctrine of the hypostatic union and all this kind of business. But all that hypostatic union, I've studied, I've used to teach it. All you come up with at the end of the day is, I don't really know. And I don't. I have no... To think when Mary held Jesus in her arm for the first time, to think that little baby is God in the flesh. That little baby created this entire universe. It's hard to get your mind around that, but it's true. He never ceased being God. He was absolute deity. But here's the catch. Because only Mary provided her 23 chromosomes, and the Holy Ghost provided the other 23 chromosomes, not Joseph, sin, of course, is passed down through the man. God could therefore fertilize Mary's ovum, and she could bring forth a son who would be born as a human being, but with no nature of sin. Jesus was not born in Adam. So he was kin to us, but he was not in the same position we were in. Now that's important, and here's why, and we'll have to end with this today. There were certain qualifications for the work of a redeemer. And this goes all the way back to Ruth and to Leviticus. There were certain qualifications, and here they are. Now we could maybe list more, but there's at least four. Remember in Ruth, is Ruth an Israelite? No, she was a Moabitess. Boaz was. She was a Moabitess. And, really, it's not only Ruth that's getting redeemed there, it's Naomi. It's Ruth's mother, and Ruth comes along as the package. But Ruth was a twice-dead Gentile. She is a cursed person. She's cursed from a cursed land. She's from the line of a disgusting person by the name of Lot. Lot produced the Moabites. She was the cursed offspring from a cursed race, and she knew it. She knew her position. Ruth, however, responds so beautifully to the light of truth there in Ruth chapter 1, especially in verses 16 and 17. But what she gets out of this, and what we get an understanding, appreciation for, and we'll do this real quickly because we're going to have to end. As set forth in the book of Ruth, a redeemer first and foremost has to be a near kinsman. Ruth, we don't have time, I wish we did, to look these verses up, but you can study these out on your own. Ruth 2:1 and Ruth 2:20 and Ruth 3:9. The redeemer had to be a near kinsman. All right? And you'll find that narrative going on in the book of Ruth. The kinsman relationship we have is only kinship in the sense that Jesus is also a human being like we are. But fortunately, not in the same predicament we're in. Secondly, a redeemer must be, and this is big, a redeemer must be perfectly willing to pay the price of redemption. and cannot have it forced upon him to pay it. He cannot be forced into paying it. That's Ruth 3, 10 through 13. He has. What good is a redeemer if he doesn't have the price to pay? If he's not willing to pay it, he has to be willing. That's one of the things that when God looked around and said, "What are we going to do about this situation with mankind?" When Jesus Christ voluntarily became the redeemer of mankind, and said, "I'm going to enflesh myself into this line of the seed of David, and I'm never going to stop being that." You realize that once Jesus became a man, he's never going to back the way it was. Jesus Christ will be the only person in all eternity that bears scars in his body. You'll always see the scars in his hands, his feet, his forehead. He bears the marks of what the price was paid for your redemption. But he was willing to do that. He was willing, perfectly willing, to pay the price of redemption. He was not forced into paying it. Nobody forced him. If Christ would have sat down and said, "You know what? I don't think so. What? Let's just blink him out of existence and start over. let's just go, bam, and the whole thing's gone. Erase the board and start over." God couldn't. There's things in God's nature that he couldn't do that, but he wouldn't do that. If he's going to do something, he's going to be able to be successful in it before he ever starts. And he's going to be successful no matter how bad we screwed it up. So the Redeemer has to be willing. Thirdly, the Redeemer has to have the ability to pay. Does he have the price? Does he have the price to redeem and ransom fully? He needs that. That's Ruth 2:1 and Ruth 4:8 through 10. And the last one I find is one of the most important and one of the most fascinating. And this is wordy, but let's follow along. The Redeemer must be sympathetic with. He has to know, he has to be in somewhat understanding exactly what your predicament is. He has to be sympathetic with, but this is critical. He cannot be in the same position of those being redeemed. He can be sympathetic with them, but he can't be in it. That's what I said. You can't redeem yourself, and you can't redeem somebody into the same terrible state that you're in. You know, the grass isn't always greener on the other side. It's just another side of sin, that's all. So he cannot redeem himself. He has to be sympathetic with, but he can't be in the position of those being redeemed. That's why Christ was so uniquely born. He was the only begotten. He was uniquely born in the sense that Joseph did not provide any of the reproductive means of Jesus Christ. The Holy Ghost provided those means, and that means that Christ could be born as a human being, but without sin, without the sin nature, and without being in Adam. So he can sympathize with us, but he's not in our predicament, and therefore He can do the redeeming. He is sympathetic, but not in the position of those being redeemed, cannot redeem himself, and listen, cannot be compromised in any way in doing so. In other words, he cannot suffer loss in the process of redemption. And that's Ruth 4:1 through 6. If he redeems, he can't come out as a loser. He cannot suffer loss in doing the redemption. And that's one of the beautiful things of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, his burial, and resurrection. He provides all that. He becomes a sin bearer on the cross. He incurs the wrath of God for you and I on the cross. And in all of that, as he sustained that and he endured all of that, he never suffered the loss of his deity, the loss of his position, or any of those things in the process. It's incredible what your Savior did for you. And I'm putting it mildly. I apologize to Jesus Christ for not being able to articulate it well. That's your Redeemer. All right? And that's going to take us then to say to the next thing that we want to look at in the next time we get together. We're going to start looking at what that redemption means then to you and me. Because the big issue is, therefore, how in the world If we are born in Adam, and everybody in this room was, if we're all born in Adam, then how in the world do we get from being in Adam to being in Christ? Yeah. But that's the problem of mankind. And it's a problem that most people never recognize. They may look at the sin of mankind and they'll say, well, he's a murderer, he's a rapist, he's a liar, he's a politician. You know, they're all pretty much in there. Whatever. But that's not his real problem. The real problem is that he is in Adam. And in Adam, all die. And death is complete separation. How do I get out of Adam and in Christ? And I know you know this, but and I know we went over some of these charts just recently, but I want to look at it and delve into it just a little bit deeper, because once that's understood and appreciated, we'll be able to, we'll be refreshed in our minds on some levels. On other levels, it will become clear to us, why should we live unto God? Why should we do that? Why not just say, hey, God, thanks for the salvation. I believed in Jesus as my Savior. Thanks for the justification. I have got so many other things, though, on my plate. And I've got so many other things to do. And they're good things, Lord. They're good things. I'm going to help clothe kids and give them pencils, and I'm going to do things for people, and I'm going to coach softball, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to love my family, and I'm going to love my community, and I'm going to go green, God. I'm going to go green, love the New Deal, Green Deal. I'm going to do all of these things, God. But thanks for the salvation, thanks for the justification. I'll see you in heaven. And everything will become clear to me there, because the song says by and by, you know, and all that kind of thing. And I'm just going to go live my life now, and I'll see you at Christmas, and I'll see you at Easter. But outside of that, I'm going to, what, why live for him? It's not just the obligation that I now have as one who is redeemed, but it's because, as we will see, when God saved you and me, he identified you and put you in Christ and made you to be in Christ. All things, justification, sanctification, exaltation, that would make it this now is who I am. And if I don't care about my spiritual life, if I don't do that, I'm living inconsistent with who he's made me to be in Christ. And we're going to see the details of who he's made us to be in Christ. It's not just the obligation. That's very important and just as important as this. But it's also realizing when I got justified, that blood and gore and suffering, the spit, the ripping out the beard, the horror of that day that Christ went through for me as my kinsman redeemer, that wasn't just to get me out of hell and into heaven. But it was to make it so I could live unto God. And that there's an image that he is desiring to form within me. And that's why in Romans 8 you're told that you are to be conformed in the image of his dear son. That's why I should live unto him. Because everything else in my life isn't nearly as important as that. Not my marriage, not my home, not my family, nothing. And my wife should love me more, because that's my priority, because it makes me a better husband to her and a better father to my children. That my priority is living consistent with who God has made me to be in Christ. And these things will make it so, therefore, we can look on these other two passages that we're going to look at before we get back to finishing the book of Romans and say, wow, that all is a reality now. That's not just theory, but that's all reality, that we can walk in newness of life. We can produce fruit unto holiness. And it's not just my obligation. It's who I now am. I'm not what I used to be, like it or not. All right, we're going to stop right there for now. Any questions or comments? I hope it makes sense to you what I'm doing, where I'm going with this, before we finish that last sentence in Romans. It will in time, but okay. Well, I guess that's good. We'll stop right there, and we will pick this up on Wednesday night then, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity of studying your word together and being reminded of some of these doctrines that so became important to the foundation of our understanding of things as we began the book of Romans. We look back on all this material now and just appreciate all the more the grandeur and magnificence of what your grace has done. We thank you for Jesus Christ and Calvary's cross and all that he has provided for us there, and that we might be objects of your grace still to this very moment. We pray that your word will continue transforming our minds, transforming us by the renewing of our minds, that we may continue to be conformed in the image of your dear Son. We thank you for all these things and for once again getting back together and moving on with your word. And we give you all of these thanks and pray these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.